Tape recorded message number TL-278. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Our study today begins with the 7th verse. While Ephesians is a book of only 6 chapters, there is so much truth compacted in it. It brings up so many subjects, it deals with so many things, that it is hard indeed to get it all in any message. After a message has been finished and you think back over what you have said and what you should have said and maybe should have added, there are many, many thoughts that come to your mind. This was certainly true of me in regard to the last study that I presented. As I thought back over what I had said, there were so many things that I wanted to add. But it is enough for me to say that in regard to the matter of one baptism, which came up in the 5th verse, there are sure that to be those who would ask the question that if there is such a thing as baptism into the death of Christ, and there is also such a thing as baptism in the Spirit, then that would be two baptisms. Well, it just depends upon how you count. This isn't speaking about a ceremony. This is not speaking about a ritual. This is speaking about a matter that has to do with identification. And baptism in the Spirit is identification with the Holy Spirit. An identification wherein there is a merger that establishes a relationship so that the words that a man says would be the words of the Spirit, the works that he does would be the works of the Spirit, his very life would be the life of the Spirit because of his complete identification with the Spirit of God. Now, there is no such thing in the present dispensation as a man being identified and merged and so related to the Holy Spirit that he becomes one with it. I know there are men that will make this claim, and they will take some emotional experience, some emotional binge that they get on, which maybe they lose control of themselves, and they themselves cannot quite understand the things that happen because more or less they're under the delusion of self-hypnosis, and they call this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that was not the baptism in the Holy Spirit that was known in the Acts period, wherein men became so identified with the Spirit of God that, like the Apostle Paul, that they could say that the words that they spoke were not the words that man's wisdom taught, but they were words that the Holy Ghost spoke. Oh, I know there's men who'll make this claim today, but they can't back it up, and they've never been able to say one thing that needs to be related to the Word of God. Now, there is such a thing as identification with the death of Christ. What it's speaking about here is simply that there is one identification. We can be identified with God through his expression, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, through his interpreter, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his declarer and revealer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is simply one identification. You cannot, by being identified with some group, be identified with God. You cannot, by being identified with some company of people, be identified with God or identified with Christ. Now, there is no such thing as equality between what men call being identified with the church and identification with God through Christ. There is simply one identification, and if you are not identified to God through Christ, then you have no relationship to God. He that hath the Son hath the Father, but he that hath not the Son hath not the Father also. And therefore, if you are related, if you are merged with God, if you are identified with him, then remember that You're a participant of that one identification which is spoken of here. Now, there never has been but one identification. Whether it was the man Adam, or Moses, or Abraham, or Isaac, the apostles in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, the believers of the Acts period, the believers of the present time, we become identified by God through the one who is the way, the one who is the truth, and the one who is the life, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now this is where all saints come together. This is where every saint meets. We all meet together in this matter of one identification. Then there is the matter of one God and Father of all. Now, you will remember that back in the book of Isaiah, that the declaration was made there in, well, Isaiah chapter 45 and the last part of verse 21, where the Lord says, I'll read the whole verse, verse 21 of Isaiah 45, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, that is, have not I, Jehovah? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And when we use the capital G and speak of one God, we mean the Jehovah of the Old Testament, who became the Lord Jesus Christ the New, the very one of whom it says here in Isaiah 23, and the one of whom it speaks in Philippians, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. And that is what men will do concerning the one God. That is what they will do concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a complete unity in them. Now, so there has never been but one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Not in you all. The word "you" is supplied there by the translators. It is not needed. He is just above all and through all and in all. Now, the Apostle Paul here takes up a matter which is of the utmost importance. And, of course, in order to understand and to appreciate this, we have to have an understanding of dispensational truth. And many wonder just why it is that these gifts are spoken of here, and it does not present any great problem. The Apostle Paul is taking these believers, and he's giving them a backward view so that they might have an understanding of that which took place and that which happened in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is a history. Now, it's a very simple thing to make up your own simple dispensational chart and understanding this. If you will draw a vertical line, say about an inch and a half long, then move over here about 2 inches and draw another line. A straight line. Now you've got two lines. Now in between that write the Acts period. And down below it put 33. For 33, give a little or take a little, was the length of time of the Acts period. At the top of your line put the letter R for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when the Acts period began. And at the end of it, you put the mark called Acts 28:28. That's the passage and the declaration that brought the Acts period to an end when the salvation-bringing message of God was made freely available to the nations with the guarantee that it would get to them. That's the truth of Acts 28:28, and that brought in the great dispensational change. Now you need a big parenthesis, a big parenthetical mark. You know what that is, the curve. So you make one, a couple inches away, make another. And now write the word grace in there. Now how long has this period been? Well, the Act period was only 33 years in length. But if this began, and now just taking the common dates, if the Acts period began in 33, it ended in 66. And here we are now, up to 1975, And for this message is being made, in the fact, on the very closing day of 1975. You will not be hearing it for several months. As I'm making ahead, Mrs. Sellers and I are going away on vacation, trying to rest up and get our batteries recharged for the work that is ahead of us. And so we're going on vacation, so I'm making them ahead, and this is the last day of 1975. And so you can well see that we have been in this dispensation of grace for over 1900 years, and how long we will be in it, no one can say, but we've been in it for 1900 years, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, I was saved in the year 1919, and that was almost 1900 years after the Acts dispensation came to an end. So as I look back upon the Acts period, it seems very, very remote. It's very far removed from me. It would just be like going out today and trying to find a person, we'll say, who was alive when George Washington was president. You couldn't find the one. There is no place upon earth today where you could find someone who was alive when George Washington was president, could give you a first-hand report. But most of us were alive when Richard Nixon was president, and if we followed the course of history, we can give a pretty good report as to things that took place and as to things that happened, and we have a clear understanding of those things. Now, let us remember that supposing in the year A.D. 69, just 3 years after Acts 28:28, that you had been a believer then, and by a divine miracle, the work of the Holy Spirit, apart from any apostle, but just by coming upon the Word of God, somebody, through someone hearing or reading the salvation-bringing message of God, which had been made freely available, you had come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you had that conviction that the Holy Spirit himself brings, that this one is your Savior and that you are saved. And then you would talk to people who had lived 3 and 4 and 5 years before, and they would tell you about the wonderful miracles that took place, the raising of the dead, the casting out of demons. They would tell you how that when they heard the word was confirmed with signs following, and nothing like that happened to you, and nothing like that happened to me, you know. And they would tell you about how that when they believed, that their faith was accredited, for the word of God had said, these signs shall follow them that believe, and they would talk about these wonderful things. And these had only happened just a while before. And they would also tell you how that there had been men upon earth that functioned as divinely appointed apostles, and men who functioned as divinely appointed prophets, and some who functioned as God-positioned evangelists, and some who functioned as God-positioned shepherds, that's the word pastors in the 11th verse, and some who function as God-given teachers. And yet, while I have never, and you have never had anyone that you've had personal contact with that you could say this was our or my God-given apostle. You've never had contact with an apostle. All you had any contact is with the Word of God. And that's what I've had contact with. And you've never had any contact with a prophet, a man that you could go to and you say you wanted the Word of God upon a certain subject, and you didn't go to the Bible, but you went to the prophet. Men that had contact with a God-positioned evangelist. Now, I know that there's men today that do the work of an evangelist. I do that work myself. There's quite a bit of my work that is Bible teaching evangelism, the presentation of the plan of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and I do it by means of Bible teaching. In fact, I call myself a Bible teaching evangelist, designate myself as such, and I believe I can back up the claim, but God didn't make me that. God didn't give me that position. It's just that in this dispensation of grace, I am completely free to do it. I'm completely free to be this, and you are completely free to be this. Now, I do the work of teaching. Most of my ministry is that of teaching. I teach by means of writing the issues of seed and bread. I teach about 400 outlets, and these would be more now than just one person because many of them are families and many of them are classes, by means of these tapes. And I teach in Bible classes. In many ways I teach. But God didn't position me as a teacher, for if he had, he would give me what I'm to say, because the most important thing about a teacher is not that he conducts a class, but the most important thing is what he has to say. Now, in order to have something to say, I go to the Word of God, and that I do my very best to bring it to you. In spite of the fact that this, shall we say, humbles us, in spite of the fact that it gives us a very lowly place, yet in the very position where God has placed me, we're expected to walk with lowliness, and we're expected to walk with humility, and we're expected to walk with patience. And instead of being aggressive and self-assertive, we're supposed to forbear one another in love, as we saw back in the second verse. And God willing, that is what I want to do. And that is what I want to try to do. But as these people here, living just 3 or 4 years in the dispensational change, who have believed without seeing, you know, the Lord said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they whom, having not seen, yet have believed. And we are the first company of people living in this dispensation of grace that can qualify as those who have believed without seeing. But of course, if we had been saved just 3 or 4 years after the dispensational change, and we'd heard about all of this wonderful arrangement that existed in the 33 years of the Acts period, we would wonder just what it was and what it was that took place. And what Paul does here is take these people and he gives them a picture of what apostleship was like, and how that God worked back in the 33 years of the Acts period. So he starts out and he says in verse 7, unto every one of us. Now that us does not mean you and me. While God is telling these things to us, this word us has a context, and the context is found in the 11th verse, and it means the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, and the shepherds, and the teachers. Paul himself was an apostle, and unto every one of us was, not is. This is not the present tense. This is the aorist, which means something that happened in time past that continues. I can't say it continues in perpetuity, or that it continues forever, but it continues as long as God wants it to continue. And that's the way it was. And so this should be translated, not is, but was, as most translators do. Unto every one of us, Paul puts himself right in here. See, back in the first verse, he said that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now he says to every one of us, and he puts himself into this, because he's not speaking of them, he's speaking to them. And there is a difference. And he says, to every one of us was given grace. Now, grace is the favor that God shows. That favor that God shows even to the undeserving. And unto every one of us was grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, we're going to find out later that he gave some apostles, which can only mean, not like the churches try to say, that he gave some churches apostles, and he gave some churches prophets and some churches evangelists. That's just an attempt to get the church in, and the church is simply not here. What he did was he gave some the position of apostles, and some the position of prophets, and some the position of evangelists and shepherds and teachers. And that's what he's talking about. But to every one of these was grace given, and it was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, take the man Paul, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, served, we believe, in the Sanhedrin of Israel. He had a knowledge of many languages, which itself would make him to be a well-educated man. He had traveled when very few had ever been more than 10 miles away from their own home. Paul had been a world traveler even before God met him on the Damascus Road. These things were true of him. Now we take the man Peter, who was also an apostle, and Peter was an unlearned, ignorant man, as the Pharisees determined when they examined him, that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And it is my conviction, and I made this statement before, and it's always questioned, and I don't care. I've got a right to my own convictions, and my convictions are based upon long study of the Word of God. So if you want to question it, all right. I'm not going to give it up. I do not believe that Peter, when the Lord called him, could read or write. There would have been no reason for him to have read. And if you were acquainted at all with the social life of Israel and the caste system that existed, you would have known it had been almost impossible for Peter to have read or to have been able to read or to have written anything. Probably there would have been nothing for him to read if he could have read, and nothing to write with if he could have written. That's about the way it would have been with Peter. When you know about the social life in Israel, you've got to admit that this was an unlearned and ignorant man. And if you want to know how he could write the epistles to Peter if he couldn't write, well, remember that there is such a thing as the gift of knowledge. Such a thing as the gift of knowledge. And this knowledge had to do with whatever was required of a man to fill the office that he had to fulfill. And if Peter had needed, now I say if he had needed to know advanced mathematics, calculus, and all the rest of it, if he had needed to know this for the office that he had to fill, then this would have been given to him. It would certainly have been given to him. But he didn't need to know the advanced mathematics to be an apostle. But he didn't need to know how to read. He didn't need to know how to write. He didn't need to know how to speak many languages. So the gift of knowledge was given to him so that he could read, that he could write, and that he could speak the many tongues, the dialects, that were all around him in the land of Palestine at that time. So to every one of us, he wants these people to know how it worked. To every one of us was given grace, and this grace was according to the measure of the gift of Christ, whatever Christ had given them. Of course, he had to give them more if they were apostles in order for them to be apostles. He would give them less probably if they were prophets. All they need to do is give them the word to speak and let them speak it. See, all they had to do was speak it faithfully. So they did not need the abilities and the knowledge. And of course, if a man were a shepherd of the flock, it would take a different kind of knowledge. But to every one of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now in my translation, this reads, now to each one of us was given grace in accord with the measure of the gift of Christ. Not much difference between that and the King James Version, except the word is positively should be was. Then we read, for this reason, wherefore means for this reason, he is saying. And then there's a quotation from the Old Testament, ascending on high. That is, when he ascended on high, is ascending on high. He led captivity captive, which means he captures captivity and gives gifts to men. Not to all men, but he just gave gifts to men, certain men. So he quotes in the Old Testament to show that all of this that took place in the Acts period was in complete harmony with the Word of God, complete harmony with the Old Testament, and it had even been predicted there. Now, I think I have already said that there are those who take all the simple things in Ephesians and make them very, very difficult, and they take all of the complex things and seek to make them so simple that they just disappear. They take this, he led captivity captive, and they come up with some great big theory about that when the Lord arose from the dead and ascended into heaven, that he took all of the souls, I guess they say, out of the center of the earth, and he took them to heaven with them. That's what this means. Well, there's no such thing there. It's not in the Old Testament where this is quoted from, and it's just something that somebody made up from the New. Because all we've got to do is go to Acts chapter 2, and we find that Peter says, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, that David is not ascended into the heavens. That David is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us until this day. So all this talk about taking the souls of the Old Testament saints, taking them to heaven, well, what about David? Peter denies this, and all it says here is that he captures captivity. He took those, and all this, I think that all this means is that he took those that were the captives of Satan and made him his own captives. I am not a free man. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been made free from many things, and him whom the Son makes free is free indeed, but you're not free from the lordship of Jesus Christ. You're not free from the directives that are laid down in the Word of God. You're not free from the truth that is spoken there. And what the Lord did was take those who were the captives of sin, even the captives of Satan, captives to the realm of darkness, and he made them his own captive. So he simply captured captivity. And he gave gifts, didomai, he gave gifts unto men. Now what these gifts are, we're going to find out later. But first of all, he has something else to say. Now, he ascended. He takes this. He takes these words. Since the Old Testament says he ascended, he says, what can this mean? What is it means? What can this mean except that he descended also into the lower parts? Now, not the lower parts of the earth as if he went inside of the earth, but the lower parts and the earth are the same thing. This is what we call apposition, the genitive of apposition, as Dr. Bullinger faithfully points out in his companion Bible, and I would translate this, he descended also into lower parts, that is to say the earth. He left the heavens for the earth, he left the earth for heavens. Then in verse 10, he who descends is the same who ascends also up over, and it is not up far above, it's just simply up over. All heavens, and it's plural. And it should read, because it's a genitive and has the definite article, all of the heavens. And these heavens are beings. You see, the word heaven is a word which in Greek, in Hebrew, in English, means that which is over and above. This is in every language. You can almost apply this to anything that's over and above. In some languages, they will take the vaulted ceiling of a room because it's over and above, and they would call this the heavens, the heaven of that room because it was over and above. And as anyone that's familiar with the German or the Dutch will know, there's a diminutive of the word heaven, meaning a little heaven, which is applied to the roof of the mouth, the hard palate. And just because the roof of the mouth is over and above, the word for heaven, the German word, the Dutch word, the diminutive, the little heaven, is applicable to it. And it also applies to beings. When Jeremiah said, "Can the heavens give rain?" there is no doubt about it, he was speaking of these earthly rulers in which they trusted, just like many people look to Washington, the present today, for everything, and would probably rather sing praise Washington or praise the president from whom all blessings flow. These people were looking to those that were over and above them, and the over and above could not give rain. And I'm sure that there's places in the New Testament where it speaks of every creature under heaven. It means every creature under the one over and above, and that was the Caesar of that time, because the Roman Empire simply ruled the world. Well, when Jesus Christ ascended, now you can see if he ascended far above all heavens, and if here heaven means a place. And I'm not saying that there's no place called heaven. There is a place called heaven. Out there somewhere in place, there is a very definite place called heaven. My Lord Jesus Christ is there, Enoch is there, and Elijah is there. And an innumerable company of angels are there. I do not know very much about heaven, neither do you. All we know is that which is written in the Word. And while it's mentioned over and over again, it tells us very little about it. But here these heavens are being, and Jesus Christ ascended, not far above all heavens, because that would put him out of heaven altogether. Now, when I was a boy, I would climb trees, and that would put me up among the trees. Yet today I take a plane and I go up far above all trees. That puts me out of the trees altogether, for which I'm very glad when I'm riding in a plane. But certainly you can see that this couldn't mean places, because that would put the Lord Jesus Christ out of all heavens if he ascended far above all heavens. But what it says here, he ascends up over all of the heavens in order to be filling all these. And this is the Greek word topata, a word that you can get the meaning of if you turn, it is an idiom, and you get the meaning of it from Colossians 3:8, where it says, "But now ye also put off all these," and that is topata, and there's no other way that you could translate that unless you just simply rewrite it, as some have tried to do. But topata means all these. It is an idiom, and it can always refer to that which is in the context. And the Lord is the one who fills all these, and these that we have before us goes back to the word us, and forward to verse 11, and he's the one that fills the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors, that is the shepherds, and the teachers. So he does this that he might fill all of these. Best place to fill anything is from above, and from the top, and that is what he does. Now, in verse 11, it says that he gave some apostles. As I told you before, the church theology teaches that there were many churches on earth, although there really was not. There were individuals who had positions out of God, and these individuals, both collectively and individually, were called ecclesia, which means outpositioned ones. But what we call churches, they just simply did not exist in the days when this epistle was written. And as is commonly taught, that he gave some churches apostles, but other churches got prophets. Well, they got cheated. They got cheated. If some got apostles and some got prophets, and that just, to me, just does not make sense. Now, the word give here, when you give anyone an office, or when you give anything a character, you constitute it that thing. You constitute that thing by giving it an office, a position, or a character. For example, if the manager of a firm says to a man, "I'm going to make you my foreman." In other words, he constitutes him his foreman. He gives him the position as foreman and the authority and maybe the extra salary that goes with this promotion. Now, When I translate this, you will find that I'm going to translate it constitute. And I'm not changing at all, because to constitute a thing is to give it something. And what the Lord did was he constituted some apostles by the graces that he gave them, the abilities he gave them, the wisdom he gave them, the authority he gave them. He constituted some apostles. He could do this. Our Lord took 12 of his disciples and called, that is, designated them as apostles. Well, if he designated them as apostles, then they were apostles. He constituted them such. So when the Lord ascended on high, this is the new thing he did. Then he constituted some apostles, and he constituted some prophets, and some evangelists, and some shepherds, and some teachers. Now, to constitute is to give, and to give a character, qualifications, and to give an office. Now, we can constitute a man to be the mayor of a city, but we can't give him the honesty and the integrity and the ability and the wisdom and the judgment that a man needs to be even the mayor of the smallest town. He's got to bring most of that with him, or else he's got to develop it. We can constitute a man to be president of the United States, the highest office that this nation has to give, and he is the president. But we can't give him honesty and integrity and justice and righteousness and all of the things that really it takes to make a man who would rule over men. But the Lord could do this, and he did it. And so what we have here is a picture of the Acts period as seen by the eyes of God. Now, beloved, let me say to you once again, in all the history of mankind looked at from the divine viewpoint, there never was a greater, more perfect time since the entrance of sin in the Garden of Eden than that 33 years that constituted the Acts period. If we would just take God at his word and think accordingly, that God said that he was going to work a work in your days, and this had reference to the Acts period, which you will not believe even if a man declare it unto you. And of course we look back and we see what we think are churches struggling to get started and buy buildings and organize and so on. No, that's not the picture at all. What we've got to see is God's picture. And if we could see God's picture, there was the most beautiful order, the most beautiful arrangement, in which there were apostles, and not only apostles, but let's just take a look at all of the different gifts that are mentioned that existed in the Acts period. Some men were constituted apostles, and they were eminently qualified by God for this work, and they did the work, and they never failed. Some were constituted as prophets, and when they spoke the word of God, they spoke it faithfully, and there's no record of anyone doing otherwise. Some were qualified as discerners of spirits that we read about, and in the word of God in Corinthians, discerner of spirits. And they could discern a spirit. They could say that this is an evil spirit. What a wonderful gift that would have today when there are so many spirits abroad. All of them making the claim that they speak for God and they're the prophets of God. Well, in the Acts period, there were men qualified by God that had all the ability that was needed to discern spirits. Others were qualified as teachers. And the qualification was not that they had a fine mop of wavy hair and a voice whose timber you could cut with a saw, but the ability of a teacher was what God gave them to say. And they qualified as teachers. This was in the Acts period. Then there was the those who qualified who had the word of wisdom. It was the gift of wisdom, and they were men who had the word of wisdom, and there were others who had the word of knowledge, and there were others who were qualified and were capable as tellers of the gospel message. These were the evangelists. Then there were those who were exhorters. Then there was the gift of faith. Some men were qualified as men of faith. And then there were the workers of miracles. And then there was the healings, the healers. And let me tell you, these men were qualified by God as healers, and none of them ever failed. As long as they were in the will of God and doing the will of God, none of them ever failed to bring perfect and complete restoration to the one they attempted to heal. There was the gift of languages, commonly called tongues, the gift of interpretation of languages. There was the gift of dispensing, of ministry, of administration. Men were qualified as administrators, as rulers, as helpers. There were men of mercy, and there was even men who were givers. And let me tell you, if there ever was an important thing when you're trying to do a work for the Lord, it's to find those who are givers. Well, they had them in the Acts period, men who were qualified as such by God, and he could take a poor man and give him the gift of giving, and then supply him with everything that he needed to give. And all of these things were in the Acts period. As God looked down upon it, they were functioning perfectly, and there was never a more perfect arrangement, a more beautiful setting than that of the 33 years of the Acts period. And it takes us back to the days when, mentioned in Numbers 24, well, beginning there, about the time when Balaam wanted to curse Israel, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel abiding in their tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he said, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, as the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riversides, as the trees of lean aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and the cedar trees beside the water," and so on. It was the description he gave of Israel that Balaam couldn't see and thought they ought to be cursed, but as God saw and thought they ought to be blessed. And that's the way that God saw the Acts period, and that's what Paul is telling these people existed then and will exist in a more perfect and complete form, even in the kingdom of God. Well, my time is up. I wish I could go on, but I'll have to wait for the next message. I thank you for listening, and it has been my joy to teach you. May the Lord bless you.